Today's reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 to chapter 4, verses 1. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Dear friends.
Oh, thank you, Chloe. And good morning. It is a joy to be with you today as we come to God's Word together. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Miles. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we're continuing our series in the book of Philippians, Together for the Gospel. So there's a famous story about perseverance that most of us, I think, will know. But the children, especially, I think, will appreciate. So if you're a child, or maybe even a child at heart, this is especially for you. It's the fable of the tortoise and the hare. You can see a picture up there on the screen. The story goes, a hare was making fun of the tortoise for being slow. And so the tortoise challenges the hare to a race. The hare leaves the tortoise behind and jumps out really fast. He's confident. And so he lays down and he falls asleep just to show him how much faster he is. Once he wakes up, he finds, though, that the tortoise was crawling slowly but steadily. The tortoise has crossed the finish line before him and won the race. Now, the point of the fable is that we should be like the tortoise. We should have perseverance. Now, the tortoise doesn't think about quitting, even when the hare is so far ahead. The tortoise just keeps moving step by step, staying focused on finishing the race. Well, according to the Bible, living life as a Christian is like running a race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 puts it this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Like the fable, the Christian life is a race that requires slow, steady perseverance until we reach the finish line in heaven. Anyone who's been a Christian for a while knows that this running of the race is not easy. Paul is writing this letter in prison. We ourselves experience suffering. We still sin. We're prone to wander. We have blind spots. False teachers abound. The culture around us is attractive in many ways. Sacrifice is often hard and painful. And the greatest danger of all is that these obstacles would cause us to fall away from Christ, that we'd fail to persevere to the end. And so a pressing question for us then is this: how can we run the Christian race well? How can we persevere to the end? Well, thankfully, God shows us in his word. And in our passage today, Paul is going to answer this question in three ways, which you'll see there on your handout. So how do we run the race of the Christian life well? Well, first, we pursue the prize. Now look with me at verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There's a few things then I want us to notice here. So first, notice the goal that Paul refers to. What is this goal that Paul is pressing towards? Well, to get our answer, I think we need to look back to the previous section in verse 10 and 11. We saw last week that Paul's highest ambition was this. We read in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So the goal he's pressing towards is kind of twofold. It's knowing Jesus fully and becoming like him perfectly. His goal is essentially Christian maturity. And notice he says that he's not attained it yet. This will only happen when he reaches heaven. But for the remainder of his life on earth, Paul was going to be committed to this passionate pursuit of this one thing. And friends, this is the normal path of the Christian life for all of us. Paul makes this clear in verse 15, where he says this: all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So this isn't Paul kind of being the unique apostle. This isn't just for the super keen Christians. This is normal behavior for all of those in Christ. We're called to continually strain with all our energies to know Christ more and more, pressing upward into greater maturity in him. Not only does Paul tell us the goal of the Christian life, but he tells us in what manner we are to pursue that goal. So look at verse 13 again. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal. So there's kind of two actions in one here. There's forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. If you've ever run in a long race, maybe a marathon or something, first of all, well done, you are braver than I am. But also, you probably know the damage that looking behind you can cause. Even a glance back can cost precious seconds that can ultimately lose you the race. I wonder what you need to forget this morning in order to pursue Christ. Is there a sin or mistakes in your past that you're still holding on to, preventing you from moving forward? Or maybe it's past achievements or victories that you dwell on. It pushes you into sort of a complacency or a pride. So there's the forgetting what is behind and then straining towards what is ahead. I wonder, how would you describe Paul's manner of pursuit? Is it casual? Moving forward, kind of whenever he gets around to it? Well, the Greek word for straining towards is like this intense stretching, this reaching out with all your might. I don't know if any of you watched the Tokyo Olympics this past year, but one athlete from Hong Kong was Cheng Wang Chan. And Chan is a runner. He competes in the 110-meter hurdles. Here is a photo of Chan in action. Wonder what you'd consider this kind of action to look like. This kind of effort that he exhibits is, I think, exactly what we should have in our mind here. Christianity and growth is not like a moving walkway at an airport where we coast along to heaven. It's a race to the prize of becoming like our Savior and spending eternity with Him. What does it look like for us to strain ahead? Well, many things. It looks like making use of the tune-up we receive each Sunday as we gather for worship. It looks like disciplining yourselves to study and feed on God's word throughout the week. It looks like making Jesus your favorite topic of conversation with others, just to name a few. Now, when it comes to spiritual growth, I think there are two pitfalls we can fall into, two attitudes that can cause harm in our thinking. And the first is passivity. I think it's easy to think that, okay, growth is good, but no need to strain too hard. After all, I'll be perfect once I'm in heaven. I'll be okay until then. Or maybe we're kind of more mature than these people over here, so actually we're okay. Or maybe it's passivity because other goals have become more important to you than the goal of pursuing Christ. Goals at excelling in your career, financial goals, having a better family. These things can be good things, but not if they push our spiritual growth to the side. For others of us, it's not passivity we struggle with, but perfection. We read a passage like this and we immediately feel discouraged at where we are. We feel we've been pressing on for so long, but we still aren't where we want to be. We struggle with those same sins over and over. Maybe the call to perfection can seem crushing. Maybe we're doing so much already by our own efforts, we're approaching burnout. We live in a culture here in Hong Kong that promotes kind of an endless pressure to achieve, starting from a very young age, even my kids in kindergarten. It can create this overwhelming sense of failure then when you don't achieve. And so you see the call for perfection and you think, great, another weight on my shoulders. If either of these are you, passivity, perfection, then you especially need to notice the third thing that we see here, which is Paul's motivation. So verse 12 says that Paul presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The ESV translation, I think, puts it really helpfully. You can see up on the screen. He says, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." What does it mean that Christ took hold of Paul? Well, think about Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus confronts him on the road and brings him to faith. Jesus claims his life for his own. He opens Paul's blind eyes. Paul's motivation to take hold of Christ more and more is that Christ has already taken hold of him. If you are a Christian this morning, maybe your testimony is not as dramatic, but its consequences are the same. In the gospel, Jesus Christ has personally taken hold of you. Think about that. Think about who you really are. All the hidden sins, all the things we hide about ourselves, Jesus knows them all. And yet he took the initiative to save you, to call you his own, to call you his friend, to be your shepherd. And that's really the good news of the gospel. The truth is that all of us in this room have rebelled against God, and what we deserve based on how we treated him is not a prize, but punishment, separation from him forever. But God is rich in mercy. And so he sent his son Jesus to run his own race on our behalf. Jesus came to the world to win the prize of salvation for us. He endured persecution, abandonment, even the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins that we all deserved. And then God raised him from the dead, defeating sin and death forever, raising him to glory in heaven. Jesus attained that prize for all who will trust in him, the prize of himself. If you've not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, turn and rest in him as your Savior today. He is the greatest gain you could ever receive. He is worth giving up everything for. Why? Because he's the one person who's not only able to deliver you from death, but to delight you, to give you true peace and rest amidst life's endless pressures. And then for Christians, how does this truth of the gospel motivate us? Well, God is powerfully at work in us because he's taken us as his own. If we are his, then we know that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion, as he says in Philippians 1. So whether we fail to strive for growth as we should, or we've been distracted by the world and its temptations, or we're burned out and we're weighed down by striving on our own power, Jesus has not given up on you. Jesus doesn't regret getting involved with you. It's the exact opposite. He's taken hold of you, he delights in you, and he's invested in your growth. So keep pressing on. How do we run the race of the Christian life well? We pursue the prize of Christ. But is there anyone we can look to who won't distract us from Christ, but will help us follow him? Well, number two, emulate examples. Look at verse 17 with me. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So Paul wants the Philippians to press on to maturity, and to do that, he calls them to follow his example and the example of all Christians who are like Paul. But wait, shouldn't we follow Christ? Why would we follow Paul? Well, we imitate Paul ultimately because he follows Christ. As he says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This idea of following examples of other godly believers is really all over the New Testament. We follow Jesus, but in following him, we're greatly helped by having examples of others who are just like us, saved but still sinning. We're helped by keeping our eyes on them and how they apply the gospel to their life, whose lifestyle and actions reflect the principles and the attitudes that Paul has laid out. This emulating is not kind of a mere copying. It's not like we're supposed to take the preferences and behaviors of someone else and just kind of control, copy, and paste on our own lives. The idea is to find patterns and the way the gospel impacts people's thinking, and then adopt those into your own life. You want to follow the Christ-likeness that you see in others to get the point of why they live how they do, what makes them make the kind of decisions that they make. Who can we look to for good examples? I don't think we need to look very far. It's really anyone who's a Christian, who's been born again and has the Holy Spirit working in them. Even more specifically, I propose to you that those who follow Jesus here in this church are going to be the most helpful. Online preachers and kind of podcast sermons are good, but to benefit from examples, you really need to see someone's life. Not just what they say, but how they live. For us then, I think it means we should be intentionally pursuing relationships with other believers here at Ambassador. Getting coffee together, getting into each other's homes, watching how the gospel affects the way they spend their time, the way they deal with suffering, the way they parent their children, the way they treat their spouse, the way they pray, even the way they deal with their own sin. The goal here isn't to look for someone who has it all together, someone who's perfect. Actually, watching how someone confesses and repents of sin can be especially helpful for us. There's a number of different ways this could look, I think. Formally, we learn from others through attending church on Sunday and watching them worship and interact with other believers. We learn from joining small groups, getting together and with someone weekly to read the Bible and pray. But actually, more often, meaningful kind of discipleship relationships will come just as you spend time with friends at church. As you discuss things like evangelism or the sermon, parenting, or other parts of your life, you'll be instructing one another and building one another up in the faith, even if you aren't kind of formally meeting for a discipleship session. If you do have relationships like these, you'll know how beneficial it can be not only to have the Bible instruct you how to live, but to see it played out in real time in people's lives. So the encouragement to you is to keep pressing into those relationships, ask good questions of why they do what they do, and learn as much as you can. And then if you don't have anyone who's being an example to you, the first thing is to join the church. Commit yourself to other members here as they commit themselves to you. That's one of the beauties, I think, of church membership, is knowing what people you can look to and learn from. Knowing that those people are then invested in you as well and your own growth. And then more practically, there's actually this free little booklet on the back table back there. It's called, How Can I Find Someone to Disciple Me? It's really short, really readable. It'll give you some good handles on how to think through this and do this well. So I encourage you to grab one if that interests you. Let me also say one thing to the teenagers in the room. One godly example in your life can make a huge difference. It certainly did for me when I was younger, and it can for you as well. Find someone you can look up to who's more mature, and then find ways to be around them. Well, while there are good examples we can be looking to, there are also bad examples we need to avoid. This is Paul's point there in verse 18. Verse 18, for as often as I have told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, who are these people he's referring to as enemies of the cross? Well, it's a bit hard to be certain, but I think there's good evidence that these are actually people who profess to know God, but they're denying him by the way they live. Notice, for example, that they're not called enemies of the of Christ. They're called those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are people in the church who appear to be Christian in some ways, but then lived in a way that was opposite of the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. Paul identifies them as not real believers. Their end is destruction. In what ways did they deny the cross by their life? Verse 19 tells us their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. And then he kind of sums it up by saying their mind is set on earthly things. So their ultimate authority was, in some ways, their appetites. They worshipped things of the earth, like food and pleasure, wealth. Rather than pursuing the glory that's to come in heaven, they pursued glory in the here and now. So if the Philippians were to run the race well, they had to avoid the obstacles of this pleasure now lifestyle. It only leads to destruction. A church, we must be able to discern a way of teaching and a lifestyle of so-called Christianity that puts all the value on the here and now and rarely mentions heaven. As one pastor puts it, if any Christian teacher promises you earthly abundance and prosperity, if only you have enough faith, they are training you to set your mind on earthly things. The Bible calls them enemies of the cross. One way to guard against this kind of teaching is to simply know the true gospel so you can spot the counterfeits. It's to understand the way of the cross, humble service and suffering now, and then glory to come in heaven. And that brings us then to the third way Paul teaches us to run the race well. Number three, hold a heavenly perspective. So in contrast to the enemies of the cross whose minds are set on earthly things, Paul comes to verse 20. Verse 20 says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." What does it mean that we are citizens of heaven? A citizen is a person who kind of legally belongs to a country, has the rights and protections of that country. Those who do not know Christ live only for this world and the pleasures they can find for themselves. They are citizens of this world. They live by its rules and its value system. But those who place their faith in Christ are adopted into his family. They've been handed a passport to a heavenly kingdom where their Father God is the King. And so if we are citizens of heaven, it means our value and our worth and our hopes lie in that kingdom, which is still fully to come. So let me ask you, in practice, where does your value and your goals and your loyalties lie? Paul's reminder here is to help Christians turn their focus toward eternal things and storing up treasures in heaven, just as Jesus commands there in Matthew 6. That's Paul's point, really, in the rest of the section. In verse 21, we are those who eagerly await the day when faith turns to sight and Jesus returns to make all things new into a new heaven and a new earth, transforming our bodies to be like his glorious one. And this is actually the same pattern we see of Christ himself from Philippians 2. Christ humbled himself. He suffered. He endured trials, even death itself. And only after that was he glorified and enthroned. Our culture would like to tell us that the exact opposite pattern is true. That the pattern should be self-glorification and pleasure and comforts now. You only live once, right? But as with Christ, so as his followers. As we identify with Christ in his sufferings and humility, as we serve him during our lives here, we can endure because we know we'll be vindicated like him in glory forever. So, brother or sister here today who feels battered by temptation and sin, Christian who's in the midst of suffering or hardship, the pain that you experience now is real. And it's hard. And it's the result of the brokenness of our world. But it's also not a surprise to Christ. Christ himself experienced it, voluntarily walking into suffering for our sake. And we experience it as well. One commentator, I think, puts it really helpfully like this. He says, there is coming a day when Christ will bring everything under his control fully. A day when Christ brings heaven down to earth and a new creation is born. And on that day, Jesus himself will transform these lowly, weak, and bruised bodies into ones like his glorious body, where sin and decay and death will be no more. This is the day we must fix our eyes on. Rather than letting your pain turn you towards the temporary relief that this world can offer, let them direct your gaze more to Christ and your citizenship there in heaven. Humility and pain will be our realities now as we run this race, but our Savior is coming soon. What would it look like for us as a church to be more homesick for heaven? Well, then, the concluding verse to this passage really concludes the entire section of the letter that we've been walking through, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27, where he tells them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So, chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." So just as with the tortoise and the hare, the call is to persevere. Paul says, friends, I love you. I wish I could be with you, but until that day, keep going. Don't turn your eyes from the path of life. The prize is yours and is kept for you. Keep going to attain it. Jesus is worth it. Look what he's done for you. Look what he offers you. How do we persevere? It's by doing the three things that Paul has just explained, by pressing on towards Christ as your prize, by following examples of other mature believers around you, and by holding to your citizenship in heaven. This is how we keep going. The new song we sang just a few minutes ago, I think, wonderfully sums up Paul's message here. Says, don't drop a single anchor, we're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord, we're almost home. Brothers and sisters, press on toward that blessed shore. We're almost home. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit be those who are so gripped by the gospel, the wonderful news that you've taken hold of us, that we too would strive more and more to take hold of you. Lord, we thank you that one day you'll return and we will take hold of you fully and forever. Help us wait eagerly for that day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.